Hello, I'm Andrew, if you don't know me, just get organised. All right, if you've got your Bible, you can keep it open. We're going to be looking mostly in Isaiah 8 and 9 this morning. We'll work through it for our next sermon, and I'm going to pray for us. We'll get into it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us throughout history. We thank you for these words preserved many, many years ago. For our encouragement and edification this morning. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be working to take these words that were prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. May they be an encouragement to us. May we see your faithfulness throughout the generations and ages and strengthen our faith this morning. May we trust you and may we live as your people in our day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're continuing in our Christmas playlist series. We're in the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet speaking in the 8th century BC. That's 750 years before Jesus came. And I've got a little map there just to get our bearings. So Isaiah was in Judah. That's that kind of brownie orangey square on the coast there. It's the southern kingdom. At this time, they're not doing too badly. They're fairly prosperous, wealthy. They've recently lost a king, Uzziah, and now Ahaz is their king. And he's a bit of a political wheeler and dealer, but he's got to be, because above them, to the north, they're facing this coalition of forces. And beyond that, it's Assyria, the regional superpower. And they're looking to expand and crush all of these minor kingdoms beneath them. And so Judah, there is threats. But materially, they're prosperous, they're going good, they're wealthy, they're paranoid, but they're comfortable. Spiritually, it's a very different story. The first 8 chapters of Isaiah paint a very dark picture. We skip back a bit to Isaiah 2. They've all imported all kinds of other religions and spiritism. It says they are, verse 6, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. And it continues, they've given themselves over to idolatry, verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So all of this prosperity and wealth, it's in the end, turn their hearts away from God and to these idols, their land, their gold, their silver, the results of their hard work. Which for us, we're hugely at risk of this, right, aren't we? Here in the Shire, we're prosperous, we're wealthy, more than almost any other time or place in history. We are at risk of letting the healthy, wealthy lifestyle gospel that's just pumped into us all around us take our hearts from God to those idols. Put our trust and security in them. The similarities continue in chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Can you hear in there a subtle twisting of truth? Evil now called good, bitter, sweet, sweet, bitter, darkness, light. There is a little hint of postmodernism in there. I think, you know, what was once evil is now called good. There's a redefining of truth. And it's all subjective. It's relative. Look at the bottom there. Who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. They're making their own choices and defining truth their own way. Verse 22, it continues, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but denied justice to the innocent. We skip down, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. So this is Judah in the 8th century, materially rich, prosperous, spiritually dead, in darkness. And in our passage, I hope you picked it up, that we were looking at, from chapter 8 to 9, there is a transition that happens. We go from darkness and fear to light and hope. That's what we see. And so that is where we're going to go this morning. And so firstly, darkness and fear. Chapter 8. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Now, remember the context. Put yourself there, 8th century Judah. You look around at the world surrounding you. The coalition of forces to the north, the Assyria, the regional power above them. You see these external pressures, threats to your wealth, threats to your way of life. You wonder about a conspiracy here, a conspiracy there, paranoid about this relationship, paranoid about that relationship. And more you try and take matters into your own hands, and less and less do you start living as if God is in charge, that he is in control. You have this view where you are seeing events apart from God. He is not there. And the result is fear. Fear and dread. 18 months ago, I was in a car crash, and I was sitting at a red light at Guymere TAFE. Mind my own business, when bang, smashed into from behind. So hard that I ended up crashing into the car in front of me as well. And I would have loved to have seen a slow-mo replay, because stuff was going everywhere in my car and all around me. And I reckon the L-plater who ran up the back of me, I reckon he got mixed up and he slammed his foot down hard on the accelerator instead of the brake and just plowed straight into me. And for months, and even now, I find myself glued to the rear vision mirror at lights, panicking, paranoid, occasionally freaking out when someone's coming off a little bit too quick for my liking. See, when things go wrong, it's easy to become panicky, isn't it? Develop a kind of paranoia and then act on that paranoia, let it control us, how we live. I don't know about you, but I think it's fair to say that the place of Christianity in Australia has changed significantly. And when things change, or when things seem to be changing for the worse, not the better, it's easy then to become fearful. And I also think it's fair to say that the church and many Christians in Australia today live in a fair bit of fear. And it's shaping us. It's instilling doubt in beliefs. It's silencing our sharing of the gospel. It's reforming values and truth, so that in many cases we're no different to the culture around us. Don't fear what they fear. Do not live in dread. Rather, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. If you really do truly fear God, you will fear no other. If you truly fear God, you will fear no one else. That's the promise. If in your heart you regard the Lord Almighty as holy, perfect in all of his ways, awesome in power, sovereign in everything, then why fear? He is in charge. He can be trusted. Psalm 27, Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See, sooner or later, I think most people, everyone, I think, finds that God is either for them their stronghold, as it says here, or, as you've seen back in Isaiah, he is a stumbling block, a stone that causes them to trip up. That is because I think, in a big way, how you think about God, who you perceive him to be, is shaped by your attitude towards him in a big way. If you have an attitude of skepticism and doubt and suspicion, it'll shape your view of God. If you have an attitude of love and thankfulness and joy, it'll shape how you view God. And it's not that God has changed. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is us. For one, he is for them that stronghold, their sanctuary, their safe place, the refuge in whom they trust through the storm, the desert dry place, and the place of abundance. He is the same, perfect in all of his ways, in charge. And for the one who says, I trust him, he is for them their sanctuary. For the other, he's a stumbling block, tripping over him all the time because this big, awkward God doesn't fit my worldview, doesn't fit my expectations and won't meet my standards and won't get out of my way. And so he's a stumbling block. But if instead you trust him, he becomes your sanctuary. For those genuinely following God, Isaiah's message is to let go of conspiracies, let go of the cultural fears, the political plans and the paranoid panic, and take hold of God. Trust in him, see his hand in everything, bind up his testimony, that's in verse 16 of our passage, bind it up, seal his instructions, place our confidence here, in God's testimony, his revelation, his holy scriptures. You know, let the culture, even if it wants to go its own way, let his disciples bind up his word, seal it into their hearts. As Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, I will put my trust in him. For him, in this very dark time, Isaiah, he says, I will wait, I will trust. Listen to how it ends in verse 8, chapter 8. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a pretty somber ending, right? But this is the reality. When people forsake the one true God for some other source. Just before this, in verse 19, it is mediums people are going to. Spirit guides, tarot readings, gurus, the occult seances, popular in Isaiah's day. Increasingly so in ours. Why? Because people want to know the future. We want to get some kind of control around it so that we can have security by having this inside information about what's coming for us so we can control it, we can keep our way through it. We need that security. But when we go to those other sources, we only set ourselves up for disappointment and disaster, trusting what in the end is only futile, plunging us further and further into darkness and fear, which is what we see here. Unless God himself intervenes. That's the transition. We now move from Isaiah 8, darkness and fear, to 9, light and hope, the good news. When all human attempts at justice and security have failed, God himself will intervene. Not because people get their act together, but because God is just that kind of God. He himself will come and he will rescue his people. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Light will come, and God's promise with that light is transformation, change. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Instead of being decimated by war and exile, their numbers will increase, their joy will increase, and they will rejoice as if they're celebrating a great victory. Verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Here Isaiah, he's looking for a historical event that's going to inspire faith in the people. And he thinks Midian's defeat, that's it. Where only 300 men stood against vast numbers. Thick as locusts, more camels than sand on the seashore is the description we get in Judges 7. They are ridiculously outnumbered. 300 against tens of thousands. And God does something spectacular. It is a spectacular victory. And everyone listening to this prophecy, they would have known of that event. that God shattered the burdens of oppression. He lifted the people, the bars from across their shoulders. He did it then. He's done it before. He can do it again. He will do it again. That's the promise that this light will bring, this transformation. And imagery continues, verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. They won't be needed anymore. All oppression, injustice and war will end. And therefore all of the implements of war and violence, fuel for the fire, burned up, gone, destroyed forever. That's this rescue from light, from darkness to light. And now we come to that light, the great hope, the means of this transformation and the most famous verses in this prophecy, kind of almost every year around Christmas time. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God's promise is a child. This light, this hope, this promise of transformation will come through a child. It's just so unexpected. A child, small, weak, vulnerable. And yet so much of the Christmas story is, right? I skipped over it before, but at the start of this prophecy, God's promise is that in the future he would honour Galilee. Galilee was a place that at that time was looked down upon by those in Jerusalem. Only the impure, unclean half-castes came from Galilee. And yet that's the promise. This child would be born not in Jerusalem, but he would be born in Galilee. And we know the surprises continue, right? Because he's not born into a comfortable, wealthy home surrounded by heads of state. He's born into a feed trough in poverty, surrounded by shepherds, the lowest of society in that day. And he's born to a pregnant, unwed teenage girl who, because she got pregnant before marriage, would have been stigmatized for the rest of her life in that culture. And so would her son. Because this is setting us up for a servant king. There are just none of the markers of greatness we see here. It is setting us up for a servant king who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, who would in the end be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He would be a servant king, a king, a son given in the line of David, fulfilling all the promises of 2 Samuel 7. He will be an everlasting kingdom. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Why? Because he'll come as one of us, human. And he'll live through the entire human experience, birth to death. Experience it all. And so he understands us because he came as one of us. He's been there. In fact, he's been through worse. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He knows. Whatever it is that you're going through at this time, he knows. He is the Wonderful Counselor whose comfort brings peace, whose insight is faultless, and whose plans are perfect. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Now the most shocking part of this promise, this child is Almighty God. A title that elsewhere in the Old Testament always refers to God. This is God. And as is the next title, Everlasting Father. He is the source of all creation. There in the very beginning, from eternity past, he is timeless and yet now born. A child born in obscurity to human parents, undoubtedly human, and yet at the same time divine. He is God come into the world. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the child born to human parents, a son in the line of David, human and yet divine. Almighty God, everlasting Father. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. He will end all injustice. He will make all wars to cease, and he will destroy all implements of war and oppression and violence. This is the promise of transformation that God gives us. And for us today, this light has dawned, hasn't it? We've seen it. A child, God's one and only son, was given as a gift, born 2,000 years ago into the darkness of our world. And then on the cross, he was thrust into utter darkness because of our sin. That would be and is the cost of our transformation, of this light. It has come, light has come, darkness is lifted, Satan, sin and death defeated by the blood of Jesus. Salvation has come, and it is a priceless gift offered to everyone, all of us. But it is only received through repentance. We saw in that second reading, Matthew 4, Jesus began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." It is only through repentance we come into the light. That means admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you need to be saved, and surrendering your life to King Jesus. Only then does this promised transformation work begin to take place in your life. If you haven't already done that, don't waste another moment living without Jesus. Believe the good news. Light has come. Repent and receive it. And for those of us who've done that, as God continues his transforming work in us, I think there are two things that we need to learn from this prophecy. Number one, God works on a far, far bigger scale than we ever do. Again, imagine you're there in the middle of the 8th century BC. You hear this promise spoken by Isaiah of transformation. Light is coming. Salvation is coming. But then not long after that, the Assyrians begin their march. Babylonians after that. Eventually Judah is conquered, wiped out, and its people are sent out into exile. Eventually the prophets begin to speak of a return, and that return begins, people come back. Eventually the temple's rebuilt, but it's never the same. And even so, people are still under one oppressive regime after another and after another. 7 centuries pass between this prophecy of Isaiah and the coming of Jesus. 7 centuries that seem very dark. So when the people are told here in Isaiah's day to trust God, you know, salvation's coming, they're not being told, trust God and your life will be sweet. Trust God and you'll have everything you ever wanted. You know, trust God and your wealth, your prosperity, you'll have it, your happy marriage, your family, your kids, your career. Trust God and all your dreams will come true. That is not the promise here. No, it is trust God across this grand sweeping pattern of God's purposes for his people and his kingdom throughout the ages and throughout the generations. Now that doesn't mean that you can't trust God in the nitty-gritty things of life, right? But so often our understanding and our search for meaning in life, and as we read God's word, our search for meaning in that, our focus is so small. It is so narrow on us, really. We want peace in our day. We want success in our time. It's just not the way God sees things. He wants his people to walk with him in solidarity in their day across the centuries, whatever their day may hold for them. And that might mean that the part that you and I get to play in that, it may be in a time of suffering. Or it may be in a time of revival or a time of decline or prosperity or poverty, but still, God is trustworthy. And he's faithful and he will bring about all of his promises in your life and my life and for his people and his kingdom for all eternity. It is, God just works on a huge scale. Mind-blowing. And we will always misjudge him if our scale is so narrow that we cannot think in these broader sweeping terms. And finally, the second thing is that Jesus, nevertheless, he did come. 750 years later, he came as promised. But these promises we have in Isaiah, they are only here in part, aren't they? He's not yet made all wars to cease. He's not yet burned up all implements of war. This is still a dark world that we live in. And even so, God works in mysterious ways behind this darkness to fulfill his purposes, to call people to himself. But ultimately, our hope is in Christ coming again. He came as promised. He will come again as promised. And when he comes again, all death and pain and suffering and injustice and oppression will end once and for all. And in the meantime, like those in Isaiah's day, we are called to trust God in our day. Take him at his word, not fear what our culture fears, not find false security in our wealth, our intellect, our tarot card readings, the occult or complex conspiracy theories or political plans or leaders, but to remember that God is in control. He's in charge. And Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, we're to live God-centered, God-honoring lives, fearless, against the changing historical tides around us. That's why every year at Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, and we also remember those who went before us, as far back as Isaiah's day, and even before him, who waited hundreds, sometimes thousands of years, for Jesus' first coming. We remember them to strengthen our faith and our hope and our resolve as we look forward and wait for Jesus' second coming and for the final triumph of his kingdom and the culmination of all things for all of eternity. Amen. I'm going to pray. Join me. God, we thank you and we praise you for your holiness, your power, your sovereignty, your transcendence. God, you are over all things and you are working all things to bring them about in accordance with your will. And that is just mind-blowing. We praise you. And yet at the same time, God, you are intimately involved in each of our lives. You know us. You saw us before we were born. You know us intimately. And you love us so sacrificially, so undeservedly. Father, we are sorry. So often we get so caught up in ourselves. We so quickly take matters into our own hands. So easily begin to live life as if you're not in control. And like our culture turn to fear and paranoia and let darkness take us. Father, please forgive us. We thank you that in your grace you promised a son, a child would be born, and he was. We thank you and praise you that this son was a servant king who in the end laid down his life. That on the cross he was thrust into utter darkness because of our sin in our place to spare us. Father, we thank you that light has come and darkness has been lifted. This promise was fulfilled. Father, bolster our faith. Strengthen us. Give us confidence in your promises. Remind us of your faithfulness. Help us, Father, to live as your people in this day, faithful to you, not fearing what our culture fears, but fearing you. But you are holy, you are perfect, you are sovereign. God, we pray as well that as we look forward to Jesus coming, we would be part of this light dawning in the darkness around us. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to testify to this light, that we would see many come in from darkness and receive this salvation you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.